All right, we're going to be looking this morning at who is Christ. And that's basically the question that Jesus confronts these people with. Now, for 3 years, Jesus has made his mark throughout Israel. Stories about him feeding the multitudes with a few fish, a couple loaves, healing people with diseases, casting out demons, healing the crippled, raising the dead, calming the sea. I think it's safe to assume that everybody has heard of Jesus of Nazareth, unless there were some hermit living in a cave somewhere. I mean, no matter, you know, as people traveled through this land, they would be talking about the Rabbi Jesus and what he was doing, and can this be the Christ, and on and on. Well, a large majority of these people who had heard about Christ are now converging on Jerusalem for Passover. It's the final days of Jesus' life. Remember, we looked at last week and the week before, Jesus is the Passover Lamb. He is there to be the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And it's a few days away from his death. He is in the temple teaching. He is talking to the different leaders, the various representatives of the Jewish leadership. He's answered the questions of the Pharisees. He's answered the questions of the Sadducees, the Herodians. He answered them correctly. He showed his authority by the way he answered. He put them all to silence. And in the midst of the silence, a scribe comes forward and he says, "Hey, Rabbi, what is the greatest commandment?" And we understand that culturally as he's testing Jesus' yoke. He wanted to know how Jesus interpreted the Torah. And if you want to know how a rabbi with Shemekah's yoke, what his yoke was, you would ask him, what is the greatest commandment? That tells you what his yoke is. Jesus responded, we all know. He said the two greatest commandments are love God, love your neighbor as yourself. From that it says in our text in Mark 12, and the scribe said to him, right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one. And there is no one else besides him. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the strength, to love one's neighbor as himself is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. You see, this guy's getting it, right? That's what it's about. It's about loving God. It's not about offering these sacrifices. It's not about that stuff. And when Jesus saw that he answered intelligently, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. After that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. All right, see, he just basically shut up the religious leadership. They got nothing more they can say. We got a period of silence here. In this silence, Jesus asked them a question. But notice what the text says. And Jesus answering began to say, as he taught in the temple, how is it that the scribes say that Christ is the son of David? Notice what the text says. Jesus is answering. The word answering is from the Greek word apokrinomai, and it means to give an answer to a question. It means to begin to speak, but always where something has preceded it. Now, here's my question to you. Who's Jesus answering? Who asked him a question? What questions? What's he responding to? Now listen. I can't prove this, but I think he's answering the question of the scribe. We just read that. The scribe said, boy, that's great. You know, this is what's important. You answered right. And Jesus said, you're not far from the kingdom of God. What's your question going to be? Well, if I'm not far, what do I need? What do I need to do to get in there? What am I lacking? What don't I understand? That's got to be our response. If you're answering, Jesus said, well, you're close. You're not far from the kingdom of God. And that's what he told his men. You are not far from the kingdom of God. I would think that scribe's going to want to ask, well, okay, what do I need to do? And then in typical rabbinic form, Jesus answers, and that's what the text says. He answers, but he asks a question. We've tried to teach you that. You know, the rabbis answer questions with questions. That's a Jewish teaching form. That makes you think. Instead of just handing you, here's the answer. Oh, okay, I'm done. Now you got to think. And then you respond with a question. Then they respond with a question. The debate goes on as long as there's questions. When the questions stop, you're done. If you just answer it, it's over. So Jesus answers him. He's saying, the question here is, I'm not far from the kingdom of God. How do I get in the kingdom of God? What am I lacking? What am I missing? And Jesus says, how is it that the scribes say that Christ is the son of David? What is Jesus asking the scribe? He says, how is it that the scribes say Christ is the son of David? Then he says, David himself calls him Lord. So in what sense is he his son? These are the questions Jesus responds to this scribe with. What is he asking the scribe? I think he's clearly asking him, what do you think about the Christ? Who's Christ? Who is he? I mean, David, he goes back to Psalm 110 and he talks about with David. I say, well, who is the Christ? Because to answer that question correctly would radically alter everything in their lives. It would change their entire worldview. It would change their association, their friendship. It would affect their families and career. It still does. What do you think about the Christ? The word Christ and Messiah are the same word. Messiah's Hebrew version, Christ is the Greek version. It means the anointed one. The Messiah is to be the anointed one of God. Now, since the days of David, the Jews have looked for the Christ to come. He was to be the Messiah that God had promised, the Redeemer of Israel. Throughout the diaspora, when Israel was scattered through the ancient kingdoms of Assyria and Babylon, longing for Messiah increased. And you can understand that. They're in captivity. They're in bondage. So they want Messiah. They want the Redeemer to come and set them free. And the surge of nationalism during the time of the Maccabean period was fueled by expectancy of Messiah. The Maccabean period, that's between the Testaments. That 400 years of silence. And during this era, that's when Phariseeism was born. And it was swaddled with messianic fever. So what did they think about the Christ? You can be sure they had opinions about that. And when the Pharisees were asked whose son was Messiah, the Christ, there's no hesitation in their response. Everyone who looked for Messiah's coming believed he was to be the son of David. The word son is used here as a Hebraism. It speaks of a descendant. He's a descendant of David. And David was looked at as Israel's greatest king. And the Messiah was seen by the Jews as David's descendant who restored David's kingdom to his original glory. This was indicated by the prophets who said that the Messiah would come through the line of David, who would reign on the throne of David. For example, in Isaiah chapter 9, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given, the government will be on his shoulders, his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom. It's a descendant of David who's going to sit on the throne to establish it, to uphold it with justice and righteousness. From then on forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this thing. Now, at the birth of the Lord, it was clearly emphasized that he was of the line of David. He was a descendant of David. Luke 1:31 says, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. In Mark chapter 10 verse 47, blind Bartimaeus on the road outside of Jericho called out to Jesus and he says, Son of David, have mercy on me. In Matthew 12:23, the crowds that witnessed the power of Christ healing the delivered a demon-possessed man, they asked, can this be the son of David? The Canaanite woman who came to him for help with her demon-possessed daughter called him Lord, Son of David, in Matthew 15:22. The scribes, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, the people, they all understood the Messiah was to be a descendant of David. Jesus was a physical descendant from David. You know, as a matter of fact, as you trace the lineage of Jesus, you find that on both sides of the family, he descended from David. Joseph was a descendant of David, but that didn't mean much, did it? Because he didn't come from Joseph. But Mary was a descendant of David. And this is important to understand because Jesus was not physically descended from Joseph. His physical descent had to be traced through Mary because he was divinely conceived in her womb by the Holy Spirit without any help from Joseph. So the Jews believed that Psalm 110 was a psalm about Messiah. It was a messianic psalm. as a son of David. So Jesus takes them back to that text. Remember the context. Jesus said, you're not far from the kingdom of God. The unasked question is, well, how do I get in? What am I lacking? You got to understand who Christ is. So he takes them back to Psalm 110. David himself said in the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put thy enemies beneath thy feet. This would have been very, very shocking to the Jews of Jesus' day, because here David is calling the Messiah my Lord. In the Greek, it's kurios. And Lord could be used as a respectful title of dignity. It's even used the way we would call sir. But that's not the case in the way Jesus is using it. Jesus most likely spoke in Hebrew. He was a Jew. And he would use the title here, Adonai. And that was the name reserved for the Lord God. Often used as a substitute for the most revered title for the Lord, Yahweh. So David here is calling the Messiah God. I mean, how do you explain the fact that David called his son, his descendant, Adonai? He's talking about his son and he calls him God. In other words, David's calling his son God. His physical descendant. He is calling him God. And Jesus didn't appeal to Isaiah to prove his point, but rather he went to the 110th Psalm. It was a Psalm of David. It was a messianic psalm. It says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. The Lord will stretch forth strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of thine enemies. Now think about the context of where Jesus is, who he's talking to. He's in the temple, surrounded by the Jewish leaders. And he quotes from this psalm. And remember, now these are people who knew the word of God. So you give them verse 1, they know the rest of the context. They know the psalm talks about Jesus ruling in the midst of his enemies, that people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In holy array from the womb of the dawn, the youth are thee as dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Thou art a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at his right hand. He will shatter the kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men. Over a broad country, he will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. This psalm does not stress the humanity of Jesus Christ. It doesn't stress the humanity of the Messiah. David didn't refer to the Messiah as his son, but rather he refers to him. He says, the Lord, speaking of God, says to my Lord. So God the Father says to my Lord, the Messiah. How can this be? Well, you know, how can David's descendant be God? There's only one way it can be. The Lord says to my Lord, and that is through the incarnation. Jesus Christ was, as the scripture foretold, and as the New Testament writers attested and confirmed, both God and man, human and divine, through the miracle of the virgin birth. And Jesus is saying that the Messiah is both human and divine. He is both physical and supernatural. He is both David's son and he is David's Lord, and indeed, he is the Lord of all. Paul taught this same thing in Romans 1. He says, concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David, according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. He is born of the flesh. John says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Through the incarnation, God came to us, not as a phantom, not as a hybrid creature or an angel. He became one of us. God had come among men. He is telling these Pharisees, you are gazing into the face of God. Now, you know, there are people today who teach there's no place where Jesus claimed to be God. For the life of me, I don't have a clue what Bible they're reading. I mean, it's almost on every page of the Gospels. This is one of many examples. But listen, we miss examples like this because we don't know the Scriptures. And we don't understand what's even going on here. Jesus is saying he's God. Listen, David called him, his descendant, my God. Adonai, my God. Speaking of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, the deity of the Messiah. Another clear example of Jesus claiming to be God that we often miss because we do not know the Scriptures is example like Luke 19. Jeremy read this today. Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house." This is the story of Zacchaeus. Jesus is coming through Zacchaeus' town. He wants to see him. He's up in a tree. Jesus says, "Today salvation has come to your house because you're a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost." You see the deity of Christ in that verse? Do you see it in there? The only way you see it in there is if you know Ezekiel 34. Okay? And these people knew the Scripture. The background, Ezekiel 34, God is angry with the leaders of Israel for scattering, for harming His flock. And He says that He's going to be a shepherd. He's going to come. He's going to destroy those wolves. He's going to take care of His sheep. Ezekiel 34:15 says, "I will feed my flock. I will lead them to rest, declares the Lord. I will seek the lost, bring back the scattered, bind up the broken, strengthen the sick. But the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them with judgment." What did everyone who knew the Scriptures hear Jesus say? Look what it says here. The text in Ezekiel says, declares the Lord God. God is saying, "I will seek the lost." You get to Luke and Jesus says, "The Son of Man came to seek the lost." He is claiming in that verse to be God. He's using the very words of God. And he said, "I came to do that. I'm God." David Flusher, who was a Jew, he wasn't even a Christian. He said, "You poor Christians." He said, "You wonder why the Bible doesn't say Jesus is God more often." He says, "It says it all the time. You just don't understand the Hebrew thought." It does say it over and over and over when we put the Scriptures together. The testimony of the early church was a simple and clear one. It was, "Jesus is Lord." That's probably the earliest statement of faith known to Christianity. Jesus Christ is Lord. Because of what the Scripture said concerning the Messiah coming from the lineage of David, they expected Him to be a physical descendant of David. But the thought of the supernatural really never entered the picture for them. He'd simply be a man. So when David himself calls Him Lord, that threw the scribes into a theological dilemma. How could Messiah be both David's son and his Lord? They never thought of that. The truth is, Messiah couldn't be his son and his Lord if he were merely human. It would take a divine human being to do that. And the scribes had no answer. They had never thought of Messiah in terms of a supernatural being. He was to be a physical deliverer who would free them from Rome. Let me pull out a couple things out of this 110th Psalm here. This Psalm went far beyond the issue of Messiah's humanity and His deity, referring to His coming in power to overthrow His enemies. Notice that in verse 2 it says, "Messiah will rule in the midst of thine enemies." Who are the enemies of the Lord? Well, if Jesus was Messiah, as He claimed to be, and John testified, then the Jewish leaders were clearly His enemies. They were the ones who God would overthrow, precisely as Jesus had just taught them in the parable of the vineyard. Just previously, in that context of the temple, He told them about the vineyard. God's going to destroy you. He's going to wipe you out. He's giving the vineyard to somebody else. And now in the Psalm, He says He's going to rule in the midst of His enemies. Here's these religious leaders hearing Jesus say that. Note one more thing about this Psalm 110. The second unquoted stanza of the Psalm talks about Messiah not as Israel's king, but as her priest. "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." How would you have felt if you were one of the priests, and the priests were the ruling party in this temple, and Jesus is reminding them by this psalm, "Listen, you guys are out. There's another order of priests coming in. They're not after the line of Aaron. They're after Melchizedek. They are believer priests, and there's going to be Gentiles in those believer priests." It's an incredible thought to think, you know, He's basically telling these rulers, "You guys are in serious trouble." The psalm clearly teaches both the humanity of the Messiah, He's the Son of David, and His deity, His Lord. This was the fundamental problem with the leaders of Israel that they had with Jesus. If you remember, all through Jesus' life, their grievance was, why does He keep saying stuff that makes Him sound like God when He's just a man? I mean, how can He do that? How can He forgive sins? How can He say this? How could He make Himself equal with God? He says He's God's Son. When Jesus told the man lowered on the pallet through the roof in Mark that his sins were forgiven, the Pharisees immediately went ballistic on the basis that, wait a minute, only God can forgive sins. Jesus said, that's right. That's right. He's trying to get him to see. And by citing this passage from Psalm 110, Jesus made it clear that they not only had a grievance with Jesus, who claimed to be both human and divine. See, that's their problem. They're saying, wait a minute, you're claiming to be God. And he said, you know what? Let me tell you, if you guys knew the scriptures, you'd know that David also said I was God. You guys don't know your scriptures. You don't even know what you're looking for. You're accusing me of saying I'm God. I am the son of David. I am God. And he takes them right back to their own scriptures and shows them how far they missed. Well, these opening words in Mark here of Psalm 110 are the most quoted portion of scripture in the New Testament. Psalm 110, these beginning verses are quoted more than any other scripture. While David was the human author, Jesus makes it clear that David spoke his psalm under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Do you see the Trinity in this verse? This is another incredible thing. People want to argue and debate the doctrine of the Trinity. Oh, I don't see any Trinity. You see it in that verse? The Lord, who's that? That's the first person of the Trinity, right? The Lord, God, said to who? My Lord. Well, there's the second person of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit inspired David to write this. The Lord says to my Lord, and we got the whole Trinity right there in Mark. Very clearly. Christ, the Messiah, stared them in the eyes, each of them seeing the evidence of the fact that he is deity. He is humanity. But you know what? They checked their hermeneutics at the door. They refused to change their views and interpretations and submit to the clear evidence before them. They were sticking with their preconceived notions about Messiah no matter what the scripture says. He just takes them back to the scripture and says, David said I was God. Why can't you believe it? They still weren't going to try. No, we don't want anything to do. We know we believe. Don't mess us up with the scripture. That was their position. Man, how many people hold that position today? We know what we believe. Don't confuse us with all those Bible verses. We just need to be clear what he's saying here. Well, from here, as Jesus, you know, again, the question is by the scribe, how do I get in the kingdom of God? And he says, you've got to know who the Christ is. You've got to understand that I am God. I am the God-man. Come here to meet man's needs. That's, without understanding that, you'll stay far from the kingdom of God. So then he's in the temple, the court of the temple, and he's surrounded by these religious leaders, and he's surrounded by the crowd, and they're all listening to him. And then he goes on to say this. In his teaching, he was saying, beware of the scribes. The scribes are standing right there. Jesus is not politically correct. He doesn't worry about hurting their feelings. Okay? He says, beware of the scribes. Who like to walk around in long robes. They like the respectful greetings in the marketplace, the chief seats in the synagogue, the places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearance sake make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. Man, he is just slamming them. And he says, beware. This is a warning. He's not warning about robbers, about thieves. Be careful of the religious leaders is what he's saying. Watch out for the... This warning needs to apply today every bit as much as it did then. Now, these scribes were easily recognized because they wore long white linen robes that reached all the way to their feet, and at the bottom of the robe was hemmed by a long white fringe. Most of the common people wore different kinds of bright colors, so this white dress would stand... The scribes would stand out. They're walking here among these people with their huge white gowns on, and Jesus said, be careful of them. And they were commonly greeted in respective tones as rabbi. He says they like those respectful greetings. Rabbi means my great one, my master or father. When a scribe passed by, the people rose respectfully to honor him. At the feast which the wealthy gave, the scribes were given a place of honor. They were honored at the banquets. They were seated at the right or left hand of the host. In Jesus' day, scribes were honored above the elders, even above their own parents. In a synagogue, they were given places of honor. It says, you love the chief seats in the synagogue. They sat on the bench up front of the synagogue with their back against the chest that held the Torah, with their faces toward the congregation so everyone could see them. They were considered holy men. They were proud. They were arrogant. Jesus says, which to me is the strongest indictment, they devour widows' houses. Which is saying they use their religious position to take advantage of other people, especially the weak and the needy. And if you know your scriptures at all, you know widows have a close place in the heart of God. The word devour here, katastheo, and it means to eat up ravenously, to eat up, to consume, to swallow, to devour, figuratively, to destroy. Here it means they're appropriating the widow's houses or estates in an unethical manner. These are the people, the widows, that they were supposed to be caring for, to be looking out for, protecting. They are devouring their houses. They're taking advantage of them. You know, I'm convinced that there is no greater profession that has a greater potential to take advantage of people in their most vulnerable moments than religious leaders. I mean, the reality is very easy. They create an environment where in order for you to experience God's favor, you have to have their favor. And if you don't get their favor, you can't have God's favor. Therefore, they place themselves on a level above everybody else. This is that clergy-laity division. Folks, that was done away with the old covenant. There's no clergy-laity. There's just priests. Every one of us priests before God. Nobody on a different level than anybody else. But through psychological manipulation, they use the people for their own glory. They create a platform for self-glory. You know, there's so many religious celebrities in the music business, in the preaching business, in the writing business that have used God to bring glory to themselves. You know, and a self-exalting lifestyle is the antithesis of what Christianity is about. The Christian should be known as one who seeks to serve, one who seeks to give, one who seeks to love, to build other people up. But because of the greedy materialism of our world, we buy into this worldly idea of success, even in the area of religion. That's why the prosperity gospels, man, everybody wants to hear that. Just give your money to me, and God will give you 10 times more. Well, then I get rich, and you don't get anything. You're sitting around waiting for God to give you your 10 times more. And I keep saying, you keep giving me, and you see me getting richer, so it must work. People aren't smart enough to figure it out. Charles Shelton wrote a powerful little book called In His Steps. In that book, the people in one community decided they're going to begin to live their lives and run their business with one thought in mind. Anybody know what that thought was? What would Jesus do? That's where that came from. And every decision they face and every course of action they plan, they stop. How would Jesus do this? In a business act, what would Jesus do here? In a personal situation, what would he do here? It seems to me that the pressing need for Christianity today is to ask that very same question. What would he do? You see, the implication of Christ's lordship in our life means that I need to ask myself the questions in every decision I make. How would Christ handle this? What would he do here? What would he say here? How would he respond here? Then I need to do it. So Jesus blows these religious leaders away. I mean, basically shreds them. And the people are there, and the religious leaders are standing there. And you got to talk about people that are mad, that are embarrassed. They got their long robes on, and he's talking about these guys with their long robes. And he's just saying they're scum. They're not God's people. They're not God's representative. And then he moves over to the treasury. The next verse in Mark says, he sat down opposite the treasury and began observing how the multitudes were putting money into the treasury, and many rich people were putting in large sums. These next four verses here by Mark are placed here in contrast to the scribe. They show how God's ways differ greatly from those of men. The scribes loved riches. They viewed wealth as an evidence of piety, of God's acceptance. God, in their minds, was going to be impressed by the wealthy and would be especially pleased by the size of their contributions. In these verses, Jesus has condemned the rich and the famous, and he commends the insignificant gift of a widow. The Lord moves now. He moves into the temple to the spot called the Court of the Women, where the people would sit down and the people actually would watch as people came and gave. The court was situated in the treasury. You know, Jesus talks about don't let your left hand know what your right hand's doing in the sense of giving, because this and that day it was a big public spectacle. In the court of the women, there were 13 chests. They were shaped like trumpets in which you would deposit your offerings. In the Jewish document called the Mishnah, the different designations of these chests are listed. One of them was for purchasing turtle doves, one for pigeons, another for wood for the burnt offering. But there were 6 of them that were labeled free will offering. Now let's remember that the Lord Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Feast of the Passover. The population of that city would be swollen by many pilgrims who would come for the feast. During Jesus' day, Jerusalem had a population of about 25,000. The estimate of the size of Passover crowd would range from 180,000 to 3 million people. That is a lot of people. This place is jam-packed. And some of them were both devout and they were generous. And so these travelers, they were coming to give their money. There'd be people like the Ethiopian eunuch who had a very high-paying job. He was the court treasurer under Queen Candace. He traveled a long way. This would be an opportunity for him to give his offering to Yahweh, the God he worshipped. And the crowds of people sat there overlooking these trumpet-shaped receptacles, and they took special interest in the approach of the wealthy man and his servants. Now listen, there's no paper currency in those days. Everything is a coin. So when you dump your money into these brass giving things, the trumpets, they're making all kinds of noise. You know, the more money you dump in, you're standing there, and the thing's just rattling away, making all kinds of noise. And everybody gets to see, wow, look at that. Josephus tells us, this is incredible, that some of the Pharisees, before they made their contribution into the collection box, would actually summon a trumpeter to go before them and get everybody's attention. I mean, they would have someone blow the trumpet so everyone would pay, oh, look over there. And then they would dump their offering in the trumpet. They wanted everybody to see how spiritual they were. You know, you put that in a backdrop of the things Jesus teaches about giving. And then Jesus says that a poor widow came and she put in two small copper coins, which amount to a cent. She had two copper coins. Actually, they were called lepta. Lepta means thin one. They were the least valuable coin of the day. They represented approximately a day's wages for her. Furthermore, Jesus reveals that the two coins were all the money she had. They were all she had to live on. He says she put in all she owned, everything she had. Yet this widow came and she dropped both coins into the temple treasury. She gave all she had. You know, I think it's very significant that it says she had two coins. She could have kept one. I mean, giving 50% of everything you have would have been a big deal, wouldn't it? She didn't give 50%. She gave everything. She gave 100%. She dumped in everything she had to live on. And watch what happens here. The literal rendering here, out of her poverty, she put in her living. She just gave. This is all she's got. She got no food. She got nothing. This is what she lived on. Dumped it in. Gave 100% to God. I'm giving God everything. Everything I got. Wow, something's missing here. Look what Jesus does. He calls his disciples to him and he says to them, I want to say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury. I mean, these rich guys were dumping in bags of money. But they put in out of their surplus, he says, but she out of her poverty. She put in all she owned, all she had to live on. Out of her poverty. In contrast to the presumptuous authority of certain pompous religious leaders, Jesus commends the action of the sacrificial woman who recognizes that God is really in control. And that's the issue here, folks. What would compel this impoverished woman to courageously yield up all she had to live on? She must have been leaning entirely on the care of the sovereign God. Out of her poverty, she puts in everything. All she had. While the Pharisees have devoured widows' houses, it's the gift of such a widow that's the focus of the Lord's praise and instruction. An insignificant amount of money, but it greatly pleased the Lord because it meant what it meant to that lady. It was her life. It was her livelihood. It was all she had to live on. And giving this money, she evidenced her trust in God to provide for her needs and to sustain her life. Her trust was in God, not in her money. Poverty was no reason to cease in her giving to God. How many of us, on the other hand, are sure we make sure all our needs are met, everything we have, and then if we have anything left over, we're going to give it to the Lord? Now, the widow, I think, in her giving raised an important question for us. Why give? I mean, what we do with our money is a very important issue. We're all responsible to God for the stewardship of our money. Everything God gives us is really a test of our loyalty to Him, especially our money. And we're stewards. We are all stewards of the responsibility involved in giving a portion of our money to the Lord. We have that responsibility. Now, this widow, remember, I want you to understand, she came to a corrupt temple. Jesus had just pronounced, these scribes, these guys are off the wall, they're sick, they're in sin, they're so far from where they need to be, and yet that's what her money was going to support them. And yet Jesus says, this is great, this is incredible what she did, because it was the heart that was the issue here. Notice what Paul says in Corinthians. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, let each one of you put aside and save, as he may prosper, that there be no collection made when I come. He says, listen, I want each one of you, every believer, to be involved in giving. It's an important function of the spiritual life. And the reason that is because giving is an aspect of worship. It's not about where it's going to. It's about the heart, and it's worship. Philippians 4:15 says, and you also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek a gift itself. I seek the profit which increases to your account. Paul said, the gift is great. I don't really need the gift. The thing that's so encouraging is that this is going to your account. You are giving. But I have received everything in full, and I have an abundance. I am amply supplied. I have received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Hopefully you recognize that last phrase there, fragrant aroma, acceptable God. That is worship language. That is old covenant language of worship. And that's what God saw it as. Worship is honor paid to a superior being. It means to give homage, to give reverence, to give respect, to give adoration. It's a consuming desire to give to God, and it involves the giving of ourselves, our heart, our attitudes, our possession. The worshiping believer is the giving believer. Now, first and foremost, our giving is to be, when it's properly done, is an act of worship. It is an expression of our love for God. We need to understand that the Scriptures teach that. But secondly, giving is necessary to support the leaders in the church and to support the needy in the church. The believer has a financial responsibility to provide for those who are teaching him the Word of God. That's what the Bible says. Look what Paul says in the Corinthians. He says, do only Barnabas and I not have the right to retain from working? And then he asks this question, who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? In other words, we need you to go to war. And while you're over there, find a job in the community to support yourself. And we're not paying you. Buy your own bullets. Find something to eat. But make sure you kill all the bad guys. Nobody does that. Okay? The soldier is supported so he can go off to war. He said, who plants a vineyard and doesn't eat the fruit of it? You got a vineyard there, you're expected to be able to eat some of it. To live off what you're doing is what he's saying. Who tends a flock and doesn't eat the milk of the flock? He gives these examples and he goes on and on in this chapter to really push his point. We don't have time to go all through that. He's simply saying those who teach the word have a right to expect support because they teach. So the believer has a financial responsibility to provide for those who are teaching him the word. The Scriptures also teach that we are to give to support missionaries, those who are taking the gospel to other places. In Philippians, he says, nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. And you yourselves also know, Philippians, at the first preaching of the gospel, I departed from Macedonia. No church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. So Paul is off on preaching the gospel. They are sharing with him. They are taking care of him so he can minister. In verse 15 there, the word shared, koinonia, it means to share with others, to communicate, to distribute, to be a partner. They were literally partners with Paul in the gospel ministry because they were giving. They were helping spread the gospel. So our giving, we have a financial responsibility to provide for those who teach us the word. We are responsible to help support missionaries who are spreading the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And folks, we have a need in our own house right now. Scott and Tammy are preparing to go to the mission field. And I think each one of us need to be praying about what do? How do we help them? How do we support them out of our own community? We know what they believe. We know who they are. I mean, if we can get behind any missionaries, we can get behind them. Because we know them, and they're going to the field. As soon as the funds are raised, they'll be on the field. So we all need to be praying about, how do I help? What can I do? We also are to give to support the needy in the church. That's part of our giving that goes to help those who are needy, begging us with much entreaty for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. There was needs and they were there to meet him. And the word participation here is the Greek word again, koinonia. It's the analysis of koinonia. And he's saying, listen, you want to share with those. You share your possessions with those in need. You help them. Now, I also believe that giving should be directed to your local church for the leaders to distribute as they see fit. I think in Acts 11:29 it says, in the proportion that any of them disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. Judea was suffering, so they're taking up a collection to send to Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. They sent it to the elders of the church. And the reason was the elders were to distribute it. They knew more what was going on. Or they were supposed to know. So they would take the money and make sure that those who had needs got the money. It helps us as a community distribute in an equitable manner because the leadership knows where that money needs to go. So our giving is an act of worship. It's to be used to support Bible teachers, missionary, and the needy. I think the scripture is very clear that we are all to be giving. The question that is debated is, how much do we give? You might be surprised by the answer. The Bible clearly teaches that our giving is voluntary. You know, and I'll tell you what, I'll fight to my death to these people who want to preach the tithe. And it makes me sick, the people who preach the tithe, because they just don't understand what the Bible says. First of all, tithe in the Old Testament was 23%. There were three tithes. One paid every third year, the other paid every year, it amounted to 23%. Tithing was taxation. The Levites ran the government. The tithe went to the Levites to support them. It's the same as our taxes today, people. Our taxes go to run the government. So you are tithing under mandatory compulsion on April 15th. You tithe. You have to tithe. Or you go to jail if you don't tithe. So forget about that. Don't worry about that. I mean, do tithe. Pay the government so you don't end up in jail. But giving in the scriptures is always voluntary. There's no amount. So how do I know what to give if I don't have an amount? Well, let me tell you. Here's a principle. It's to be sacrificial. People will be begging for that tenth to come back. I like a tenth. Tenth sounds good. I remember hearing a story of J. Vernon McGee told. He said he was on the golf course with the president of Coca-Cola Bottling Company. They were golfing. And he said, McGee, how come you never preach on the tithe? I think you should preach more on the tithe. Of course, this guy wanted to give his 10%. You know, he had plenty of money. McGee says, I'll tell you why. Because I think some people should give 90% and live off the 10%. He said, that man never asked me to talk about giving anymore. He could have given 90 and lived off his 10%. Very easily. But our giving, folks, and I think that's the principle that Jesus is trying to teach here. Giving is to be sacrificed. She put in all she owned. And the idea is she was committing herself to God. She was trusting God. God, I don't need money. I need you to sustain my life. And she was giving it to God. And I want you to understand, again, she gave it to a very corrupt system. She gave all she owned. Our giving is to be sacrificial. It's not a tip to God, whatever is left over. Let me ask you something. Did God need this widow's money? You think God was a little short that week? Could you please give your two little pennies there so I could make budget? Of course not. Why didn't Jesus tell this widow to keep her money? Why didn't he go say, hey, listen, lady, this system is a mess. Did you just hear what I said about the scribes? This place is screwed up. Why are you giving money to that? You hang on to that money. You need that money. Just didn't say any of that stuff to her. He lets her give, and Jesus is using her as example. He calls all his disciples over. Guys, you got to see this. This widow gave everything she had to God. I think the issue here is about trust. And that's what Jesus, I want you to see. These pompous idiots over here giving all their money, blowing horns and dumping in their tons of coins. This little widow here just outgave every one of them. Because she gave all she had because she's trusting God to take care of her, to meet her needs. The religious leaders, they didn't trust God. They were trusting their own works. They were trusting in themselves. The widow, in contrast, was totally trusting in the Lord. And the question this morning is, where are you putting your trust? Where are you putting your trust? And Jesus is telling these people, listen, when he answers this question to the scribe, he says, you need to trust the Lord Christ and you will be saved. That's where you need to put your trust. That's where it needs to go. You need to trust the Lord Jesus Christ. I am the Christ. I am the God-man. Your trust needs to be in me. Where are we placing our trust today? This is a tough question for Americans. I think we live in the most dangerous culture for Christianity on the face of the planet. I think prosperity is the worst place to live for Christianity to thrive. If you don't believe that, just check around the world at places where people are willing to die to go worship. Here, they're not willing to get out of bed to go worship. China, around our nation, people are dying today for what they believe. Where are you placing your trust? The scriptures are clear. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. I think this is an incredible passage as Jesus wraps up His temple ministry in this area. Now He's going to move into the area of eschatology as we move into chapter 13. He's going to begin to teach them the truth of eschatology. Talk about His coming. Talk about the destruction of the temple. He's just a few days from His death. I think that as we focus on this and He literally blasts the religious leaders and lifts up and encourages this woman because she is sacrificing to God. And I don't think it's just about money. I think the idea is sacrifice. What does it cost you? What does it cost you to live for the Lord? Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for Your word. Lord, we look at this story, it's almost laughable, Lord, the backdrop of all that's going on. I thank You for the clarity of Your teaching, Lord, as we see You in the Scriptures as Adonai, God of very God, become a man to die for men. Thank You, Lord. Help us to see clearly Your face as we study and read the Scriptures. And Lord, as we see this widow who, of a heart of love and commitment, trust You with everything she has. Father, help us to come to that point in our lives when we don't clutch things tightly, but we realize everything we have belongs to You, and we're willing to give it all up for You. Use us, Lord. Challenge us to grow in our area of service in the midst of a difficult environment. Help us to shine as lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. In Jesus' name, amen. Any questions this morning? No questions? Everybody got that? Okay.